by their encounters with the risen Christ. It's already been a very full day. Let's recap quickly. We began with Mary Magdalene meeting Jesus at the tomb on Easter morning. She thought he was the gardener until he spoke her name. And then sometime during the day, he met with Peter, who had denied he even knew Jesus on the evening of his arrest. We have no details about that meeting, but what a poignant encounter it had to be, as the big fisherman's self-disappointment and guilt were swallowed up in Jesus' love and forgiveness. Toward sunset, the greatest Bible study in history was unfolded by Jesus himself as he talked with Cleopas and his companion on their way to Emmaus. And I've listed on the back of your leaflet all of the scriptures that I referred to last week. They may have been some of the ones that Jesus talked with Cleopas and his friend about. So we're back in Jerusalem. Try to imagine the scene. The apostles and probably others with them are hiding in a locked room. It's possibly the same one where they shared the Last Supper just three nights ago. They're hiding for fear of the Jews, lest being identified as Jesus' disciples might lead to their own arrest and punishment. The authorities are looking for them because the soldiers who were supposed to be guarding the tomb of Jesus now claim somebody robbed it in spite of them. The women who went to finish embalming Jesus' dead body early in the morning confirm that, yes, indeed, the tomb was empty. And Mary Magdalene claims she's seen and talked with Jesus, but at first they dismiss her as an emotional woman. And then Peter says exactly the same thing. I've seen him. I've talked with him this afternoon. And they don't know what to do about that. Suddenly there's a pounding at the door. Cleopas and his friend have come running back from Emmaus to tell of their strange and wonderful meeting with Christ on the road and at table. The door is quickly barred again as everyone tries to sort out all of these different reports. And then suddenly, Jesus is there in their midst. Locked doors haven't kept him out. Peace be with you, he says, and he shows them his hands and his side, the nail prints and the gash from the soldier's spear, and then he breathes on them, receive the Holy Spirit. I want to notice this. This is important. Don't just pass over it. Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit into his disciples on Easter evening. That's evidently why he came. In one sense, it's a replication of God breathing life into our first parents in the Garden of Eden. But more importantly, it's a precursor of God pouring out the Holy Spirit in power with tongues of fire and a mighty rushing wind on the day of Pentecost 50 days later. So how are those two things related to each other? Jesus breathing on Easter evening, received the Holy Spirit, and then 50 days later, the Spirit coming like a mighty wind, like the sound of a tornado or a hurricane. How are they related to each other? Well, they're connected to each other. I don't know if you ever realized this, but Passover and Pentecost were both Old Testament festivals, and they're connected to each other. Passover was a celebration of God delivering his ancient people from bondage and slavery in Egypt when the angel of death visited every household in Egypt, but he saw the blood on the doorposts and the lintel of the Israelites' homes, the blood of the Passover lamb. The angel of death passed over their houses. That's where the name comes from. And they were commanded to celebrate that every year with a seven-day festival of thanksgiving for God's deliverance. That's Passover. Pentecost came 50 days later. The word Pentecost means 50. That's where it comes from, Pentagon, five sides, Penta, five, and Pentecost, 50. 50 days later, this other springtime celebration, Pentecost, was originally an agricultural festival. It was the celebration of the springtime harvest. In the Middle East, there are two growing seasons, springtime and then a springtime harvest, then a long, hot, dry summer, and then autumn has its own planting and its own harvest, and that too is celebrated at the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. The Passover and Pentecost were connected in a very intriguing way when the Jews celebrated those two things. As I said, Passover is a seven-day feast, seven-day festival. And the last piece of the festival involved the Jews going out into the barley fields where the little shoots were just beginning to push their way up through the ground and gathering up some of those little shoots into a sheaf and waving the sheaf before the Lord, kind of the way we wave branches on Palm Sunday. Why in the world were they doing that? In anticipation of the harvest coming 50 days later. So Passover and Pentecost are tied together. You see, God didn't want just to deliver his people from bondage. He wanted to provide nourishment for them on a day-by-day basis. And that's what's being celebrated in the barley harvest. So you could put it this way. In the ancient celebration, Old Testament, Pentecost is contained in embryo in the Passover. They are anticipating Pentecost by waving those little barley shoots. Or, turn it the other way around, Pentecost completes what Passover begins. Do you follow that? And what in the world does that have to do with Jesus coming on Easter Eve? Well, Jesus is our Passover lamb. He fulfilled the Passover. He died in the middle of the celebration of Passover. Some scholars think that he may have actually breathed his last as the Passover lamb's throat was being cut by the high priest in the temple. Jesus is our Passover lamb. We Christians are under his blood. That's why we're forgiven. So the last piece of what he did on Easter evening was come to his disciples and breathe on them a little breath, like a little barley shoot, anticipating what's coming 50 days later, this mighty rushing wind, this great barley harvest. Whatever else you make of that, I want you to see that the coming of the Spirit begins with the work of Jesus. As a matter of fact, he said earlier, he said, your hearts are filled with sorrow because I've told you I'm going away. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, won't come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And elsewhere he said, the Father will send him to you. The coming of the Spirit is part and parcel of the work of Jesus. It's almost, not quite, but it's almost as if Jesus' whole ministry, including his death, resurrection, and ascension, were so that God could send the Spirit. Do you follow that? We're going to say more about that next week, which is Pentecost, and we're going to celebrate it. And by the way, in this service, we're going to have a little skit for the kids. So if you have kids, bring them next Sunday. We're going to have something special for them as we celebrate Pentecost. Jesus himself comes to his frightened, scared, confused disciples and breathes the Holy Spirit on them in anticipation of his coming in power 50 days later. But Thomas missed it. We don't know where he was, what he was doing. Maybe he was out attending to some financial matter. Judas used to do that, but now he has hanged himself in remorse. Wherever Thomas was, and whenever he came back, it had to be to a scene of total pandemonium. Thomas, it's true. Jesus is back. It wasn't just Mary who saw him this morning. Peter was with him at midday. Cleopas and his friends spent most of the afternoon with him. And Thomas, he's just been here. We all saw him. And Thomas, who has spent 3 years with these 10 men, Thomas, who has shared everything with them, together they've witnessed and participated in Jesus' miracles and heard his teaching. They've shared in his ministry, the changing of water into wine, the multiplication of loaves and fish, the healing of sick people, the raising of the dead. They've traveled together. They've shared a common purse. They have depended on each other. He knows these men. He knows their character. And now they are unanimously saying, he's alive. And Thomas says, unless I see it for myself, unless I can put my finger in the nail print, my hand in his wounded side, I'm not going to believe it. Please don't talk to me about simple, gullible, superstitious fishermen ready to believe anything. You won't find them in this story. We don't know a whole lot about Thomas. We know he was a twin. In fact, the name Thomas derives from the Hebrew teom, which means twin, Didymus in Greek. We never meet his twin, but we know he was one. And the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, make mention of him only when they list all the names of the apostles. We don't see Thomas doing anything in the first three Gospels. John records four incidents in which Thomas plays a part. And it's not a very big part, but it's a very important part. The first one is when Jesus tells the disciples that their friend Lazarus has died, and he says, I want to go back to Bethany to awaken him. And the apostles say, no, you don't want to go back to Bethany. They want to stone you to death there. And Jesus says, I'm going back. And it's Thomas who says, well, let us go with him that we may die with him. You see what he's saying? Not die with Lazarus, die with Jesus. He thinks Jesus is going to be stoned to death. And if he's going to be stoned to death, let's go with him. We're going to die with him. Second, sometime later, Jesus says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way that I'm going. And it's Thomas who says, no, we don't. Don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And you know Jesus' answer to that. I myself am the way, the truth, and the life. But just pause for a second and ponder what Thomas is saying. We don't know where you're going, but wherever it is, we're going with you. I'm committed to following you, even though I don't know where you're going. The third incident is this one on Easter evening. And then finally, Thomas is one of the six disciples who go fishing with Peter sometime after this, sometime between the resurrection and the ascension. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. They take in this enormous catch and end up having breakfast with Jesus at seaside in Galilee. The only other piece we have about him in the scriptures is in the first chapter of Acts, where he is named as one of those who is waiting, because Jesus said, wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, which is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. That's it, those four incidents. A tradition has it, and it's a pretty well-established tradition, that Thomas traveled to India. He was the apostle to India. He founded the Mar Thoma Church, the St. Thomas Church, as early as 57 AD. It was one of the oldest branches of Christendom. And if you go on the website for the Mar Thoma Church, you'll find this interesting description. They say, we are apostolic in origin, universal in nature, biblical in faith, evangelical in principle, ecumenical in outlook, oriental in worship, democratic in function, and episcopal in character. So there's a place for you there. A little something for everybody. Obviously, the thing we most remember about Thomas is his unwillingness to accept the resurrection secondhand, unless I see for myself. We call him Doubting Thomas. That's his claim to fame or notoriety. I want to say two things about that. Number one, I think it's pretty unfair to single Thomas out as the doubter. He didn't believe what the others said when they told him, "We've seen the Lord," but they didn't believe the same thing when Mary said it earlier. They were all doubters. And secondly, we can't hear the tone of his voice. We can't see the expression on his face. His words sound like defiant skepticism, but I submit to you that beneath those words, there was a desire to know the truth, to know it for certain. Thomas was saying, "This is too important to risk being wrong." I believe his heart attitude was one of desperately wanting to know the truth so that he could follow it. And at one point, you remember Jesus had promised his disciples that if anyone is really willing to do God's will, he or she will have no problem with me. They'll know the truth of my teaching. I'm not just speaking on my own. It's a matter of your will. Are you willing to do the will of God? If you're not willing to do the will of God, why are we even talking about it? I could give you all the proofs in the world. If you're not willing to follow them, it's a waste of time. Thomas has already proven his willingness to do the will of God by saying, "Let's go back to Bethany and die with him. I'm going to be with you even if it means dying with you." He's already proven his willingness to follow Jesus even though he says, "I don't know where you're going." So contrast that with some of the people who come with words of great flattery toward Jesus. The rich young man praises Jesus as a good teacher when he asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But when Jesus gives him the answer, he goes away sorrowful because it's too great a price to pay. Nicodemus comes to him at night and says, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. Nobody can do these signs apart from God enabling him." But he had no idea what Jesus meant when he said, "Nicodemus, you need to be born all over again." Words of flattery without a lot behind them. Thomas uses words that sound skeptical and full of doubt, but beneath them there is a desire to know the truth that sets us free. And isn't it lovely that Jesus not only gave him that proof, but gave him exactly what he had stipulated? "Come here, Thomas. Put your hand in the nail print, your finger in the nail print, put your hand in my side." And did you notice? Thomas falls to his knees and gives the greatest confession of faith that anybody has given thus far. Other people call Jesus Rabbi, Teacher, Master, Lord, Messiah, Savior, the Holy One of Israel, Son of David. It's Thomas, the doubter, who confesses Jesus' full divinity, "My Lord and my God." So the takeaway is that Thomas epitomizes, I think, what you see in Jesus consistently. Jesus welcomes honest doubt, searching inquiry. He welcomed it when it came from John the Baptist, who should have known better, but who has a moment of panic when he's clapped into prison. And so he sends an emissary. Are you the one that is to come, or should we look for another? Jesus doesn't rebuke him for that. He doesn't say, "John, how in the world could you be asking that? You of all people, you've known me all my life. You were filled with the Holy Spirit in your mother's womb. You've got the mission of preparing the way for me. How could you be asking that?" He doesn't say that. He says, "Tell John the things you've seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised." And then, did you notice this? Jesus gives John the Baptist the highest praise that he ever gave to anybody. He says, no one born of woman is greater than John. He gives that praise in John's moment of greatest weakness. Jesus is not afraid of honest doubt. He welcomes it. So too with Thomas. No reproof, but plenty of proof. Exactly the way Thomas asked for it. Jesus gives very short shrift to those claiming great faith, but demonstrating that it's false by their actions. He gives no answer to Pilate. He doesn't try to convince Caiaphas. He did no magic tricks for Herod. He told the Pharisees, if you believed Moses, you would have believed me. But for those who were honestly seeking, he had all the time in the world and the proof that they asked for. Well, Jesus has gone to be with the Father, and you and I can't touch him physically as Thomas did. But I submit to you that Jesus' attitude has not changed. He welcomes honest doubt. He welcomes our questions, and he will prove himself to those who are willing to follow the truth where it leads. You can take it to the bank. Amen. Let's bow our heads together. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for including this story in your gospel. Thank you for Thomas' example of bringing his questions to you. And thank you for your gracious meeting of him at that very point. Lord, if there be any among us who are searching to know the truth, we ask that you will reveal it to them just as fully as you did to Thomas. We ask it in your name. Amen.